Amen. Well, if you heard that crying, that's my son who gets very upset when I have to hand him off to come preach. So, pastor's kids interrupting the prayer, good times. It is that season, church family. It is that time of year where the busyness of the fall transforms into the mega busyness of the holiday season and rush. And amid all of that, as we continue together for worship and seek the Lord as a church family, we're going to pause for a brief moment. Our time in Ephesians, we'll come back in the new year, but we're going to look at something different. And when I was a kid, now to be clear, when I was a kid, VeggieTales came out, but it didn't get around my neck of the woods till I was enough older of a kid that it just wasn't my thing. If you're a millennial and you knew Christian videos back then, I was like a Gerbert kid, or Adventures in Odyssey. But VeggieTales does have a CD called A Very Veggie Christmas, in which various VeggieTales characters sing Christmas songs. And I would love to think that this one would stump Reclue, but I'm pretty sure since Reclue knows almost every song, it won't. But there is a Christmas carol we don't often sing. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever heard it sung outside of the French Peas on the Very Veggie Christmas CD. But it's He is Born the Holy Child. Play the oboe and bagpipes merrily. He is born the Holy Child. Sing we all of the Savior mild. And this is the chorus that repeats. Through long ages of the past, prophets have betold His coming. Through long ages of the past, now the time has come at last. And as we come to the month of December, and as we gear up for Christmas, as we begin to reflect on the time that has come at last, I want us to go back to what the prophets once betold or foretold, to see what the prophets tell us about the hope that we celebrate in Jesus Christ. So I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. To the book of Isaiah. If you're not familiar with Isaiah is, just open your Bible right in the middle. You'll end up in Psalms. And just go to the right about four books and you'll get to Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet is quoted in the New Testament, not only more than any other Old Testament prophet, but if you add up all the other quotations of all the other Old Testament prophets in the New Testament, Isaiah is still quoted more. But we're not going where you might think we are in Isaiah. I want to invite you to open with me to the book of Isaiah, to chapter 41. Chapter 41. And we're going to pick up in the middle of a narrative and like a courtroom drama, or in the midst of an intense debate between multiple candidates, we find ourselves. Isaiah 41, we're going to pick up in verse 21. Here's what it says. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. So here's God, and God is speaking to these false gods. Throughout chapter 40 and chapter 41, there have been several references to the false gods, the idols of the nations, of the world, the Gentile peoples. And God has made clear in chapter 40, I read us some of the beginning of chapter 40 during the welcome this morning, that there is a word of comfort He is now proclaiming, that there is to be a way made forth for the Lord, because the glory of the Lord is going to be seen by all flesh. The world is going to glimpse the glory of God. And it's so certain that it will happen, it's so certain because everything fades but the word of the Lord. God said it's going to happen, it's going to happen, so proclaim the good news. And Isaiah proceeds through the rest of chapter 40 to describe God as the Almighty, God alone in power, as the all-knowing God, wise in all wisdom, as the sovereign Lord over creation and history. And the question is asked, who is like Him? And the only answer that humankind can give or attempt to give are these idols, these false gods carved out of perishable materials. And it's these false gods that God now calls into a debate. Bring yourself forward. Present your best case. Provide the evidence. It is a trial to see who is the real God. So God says, come forward. Put forward your best evidence. And here's what they're examining. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Here's the test. God says to these false gods, he says, here's what you need to do. Tell us what has happened. Explain all of history. Pick up all the strands of humanity throughout the ages and interpret them correctly. Make right sense of it all. Do you realize how impossible a challenge that is if you're not God? You can pick up 5 Pulitzer Prize biographies about the same person and find 5 different interpretations of that person's life. Trying to look back at history and taking all the strands and making the right sense of it all so that you actually see the real story, it's impossible to the human mind. Not only that, but if it were possible, at least in the past, we can look back and make some educated guesses. But he says, don't just make sense of the past for the present, declare what's coming. Tell us the future. Lay out what's going to happen. Now, to be clear, when he says declare what's coming, he doesn't mean throw up a prediction. There's a lot of things based on, I had a prediction about what would happen last night, and my prediction was word for word true. Because I have passed with educated guessing. I made a prediction. Sometimes predictions are right. But a prediction's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, tell us, state with certainty the accurate and precise details of what is coming. Well, that's a whole different level. So here he lays out in the debate. You imagine it like a debate. God behind one podium, the other gods behind their podiums, and God says, all right, if you're a God, if you're legit, make sense of the past for us. Lay it all out. Tell us what's to come. And inevitably, if we were watching this debate, there would be silence. And so then God simply says, indeed, do good or evil. An idiom meaning, indeed, just do something. Do anything that we may anxiously look about and fear together. You're not telling me anything, making sense of the past for the present. You're not saying anything about what's going to come. So how about you false gods? Just do something. And if this were a courtroom drama we were watching, God would lay out, just do something, and then it would be dead silent. And in the midst of that silence, God, behold, you are of no account. You are nothingness. You are quite literally partakers of nothing. Your work amounts to nothing. It's worthless like a sigh. It's insubstantial. You can't do anything. And those who choose you, he who chooses you is an abomination. Here's what God's judgment is. False gods, make sense of the past for the present. Tell us the future. Just do something. You can't do any of it because you're nothing. You're irrelevant. You are powerless. You're not sovereign over creation. You're not sovereign over history. You are unimportant, you are like a worthless sigh, and those who choose you, and it's a stinging rebuke, but understand, if the false gods of mankind are an abomination before the one true God, those false gods of mankind are gods we made in our image that we pervert our worship when we worship them. Which is why he says, the idolater, the one who chooses you, is like an abomination, for man becomes like what man worships. So in these first few verses, God asks, what can the gods, lowercase g, do? Then God comes back and says, well, let me tell you what I've done. Look with me, verse 25. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he will call on my name. Or what it means is, by virtue of what this one will do, his actions will proclaim my name. It will proclaim my character. It will proclaim that I am right. And he will come upon rulers as upon a mortar, even as the potter treads clay. He says, there, I am arousing. There is coming a conqueror. Now, we'll see in later chapters, if we were to read through, that this coming conqueror is Cyrus the Great, who would rise up and unify the Medo-Persian Empire and would begin conquering the known world at a speed never seen prior to his day. Now, we don't know the identity of this person yet. It's given for us two chapters later, but God, look at what God says. I've aroused him. He's coming. I am telling you what is going to happen with precision. There is a conqueror who's coming. He comes from the east. He'll come down through the north. He will rule, and by virtue of what he does, he will proclaim that I am right. And so God says, who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from the former times that we may say is right? I'm telling you, false gods, what's going to happen. Who said this? Oh, that's right. Surely there was no one who declared. There was no one who proclaimed. There was no one who heard your words. That's right, false gods, you said nothing. Formerly, before all this, I said to Zion, behold, here they are into Jerusalem. I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look out to you, there's no one. There is no counselor among them. Who can ask if I give an answer? Behold, they are all false, nothing. They are delusions, these false gods. Their works are worthless, non-existent. Their images, wind and emptiness. Here in the trial of who's the true God, God has asked, what can the gods do? Nothing. They can't make sense of the past for the present. They can't tell us what is to come. They can't do anything at all. But then God stands up and says, let me tell you what is coming. Now, I've told you what's coming. Who else has spoken up? No one has spoken up. Why? Behold, because these gods are a delusion. Now, understand for a moment, these gods represent the deities of all humanity, outside of the Jewish people. These gods are the same gods that even the Jewish people have fallen subject to. These are the gods that humanity is putting hope in, and God has just placed them on trial and found them not only wanting, but absolute delusions. What does that do for the hope of mankind? It eliminates it. If all of mankind's gods are delusions, then mankind has no hope. Because mankind knows that humanity is broken and someone from the outside is going to have to fix it. And in the midst of this verdict, God speaks. Look now at chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. My servant whom I uphold, whom I have marked, whom I have placed my strength upon. My servant, my chosen one, the one I have selected, in whom my soul delights, my soul has pleasure in this servant fully. There's nothing about this servant that God now sets up and says, behold the servant, my servant, marked by me, selected by me, and I am fully and completely satisfied. There is no defect in this servant. I am pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. My servant, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, justice there is a loaded term. It's not simply just the idea of bringing rule following. My servant will bring the rules and enforce the rules. It's certainly just laws, just proclamations, but it's bigger. Back in Isaiah 40, justice, the term, was the right order for the universe, everything in the universe working how God designed and purposed it to work. Later on in chapter 40, it spoke about the special relationship that the people of Israel had with God that was sustained amid a world of chaos. Back in the beginning of chapter 41, it referenced the claims of false gods to deity that are found to be delusional against the fact that the one true God, God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he alone is sovereign over creation and all history.
What I mean by all of this is when we talk about justice here, it's nothing less than putting God's plan for his people, for all creation into full effect. The servant is going to take God's plans for all of creation and bring them to fruition, to make the truth about God known everywhere, not just amongst the people of God in Israel, but look, he will bring forward justice to the nations, to the world, to every tongue and tribe. Says he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Terms meaning he's not going to be a braggart who's all about his own self. There's going to be a humility and a gentleness to the servant. Now here's the strange irony. That term servant, in the Old Testament, it's a term that's been used to refer to God's prophets. There's a prophetic nature to the servant. It's also a term used to describe God's kings, like David. And in fact, if the servant is to bring forth justice, that is a kingly role. The servant is royal. But in his royalty, he doesn't assert with a vicious, fierce hand, but instead with gentleness and humility. He brings about this gentleness and humility. He brings forth God's purpose for creation, justice to the nations. He walks and lives in humility. And look at this. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. The servant will not be one who looks at those who are broken, who are weak. A bruised reed, a smoldering wick, those represent things that are weak and on the verge of extinction. The servant will be one who looks at the bruised reed and smoldering wick of humanity and does not snuff them out, but instead heals and restores them. The servant will be one who cares for the lowly and the oppressed, who brings healing and restoration. It says he will not be disheartened or crushed, and that implies he will face things that are hard. But it will not stop him until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. No matter the hardships that come upon this servant, he will not be stopped until God's purposes have been laid out through him for all the world, and it will be this servant that the coastlands, that's an Old Testament prophetic term for the nations, the Gentiles, the people, the whole world, it will be this servant that the world looks for hope. The world's hope will be this servant. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the peoples on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Understand the statement there. God's about to speak. This is not just any God. This is the God who uniquely and specially created everything that is in existence. By virtue of his creating everything in existence, There is a tender care, there is a special passion for creation, especially for mankind who bears the image of God. Listen, put it a different way. God does not forget his creation, nor is God apathetic to all of the universe and especially humanity. Instead, God is passionate about life. Think about this. Life is not inherent in the soil. Evolutionary surge, it's not inherent in air. Life, it says right here clearly, it is God who gives breath to people on it. Life is the gift of God. And the fact that life continues throughout the universe is only because God is upholding it by the sovereign power of his own goodness. See, when it says, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, when it says this here in verse 5, it is describing God, who is the sovereign creator of everything and who has a deep and good and kind love for his creation. And this is what he says now, speaking to the servant. So in the courtroom, he's addressed the false gods. Before the false gods and all of us watching on, he says, behold the servant. He's told us about the servant. And now, as one who cares about us, his creation, he addresses the servant and he says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you the servant, not to come up with a covenant, but I will appoint you as the covenant to the people. You will be the covenant
You will be the binding oath between Creator and people. And this is what it means. You'll be the covenant look as a light to the nations. The nations which are marked by darkness, which worship gods of delusions, who are ensnared and trapped. You, the servant, you not only will bring the covenant, you will bring the right relationship. You will be the light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in the darkness from that prison. You are going to bring sight to the blind and freedom to the captive. And here's what God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. That amid a world that is filled with brokenness, amid a world where both human and supernatural powers of darkness try to claim glory for themselves, God says, in the midst of this, I alone am God. No one will take my glory. No one will share it. And because I am God, the implication there is, I bring my word to pass. What an assurance that in reality there is only one God jealous for his name and glory, and it's a God who is as much in control of the future as he is the past, which is why he says this, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Oh, earlier in the trial, I told you some former things. They hadn't happened yet, but they're so guaranteed to happen and so insignificant, it's as if they're former things. Now, as I'm talking about the servant, I am declaring to you new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. I proclaim to you that my servant, whom I have chosen and whom I have perfect delight, my servant upon whom the Spirit rests, my servant who will be the covenant, my servant who will bring about my purposes and plan into all parts of the world, my servant, behold him. He is the answer for the world's hope. Wouldn't it be nice if we could fast forward through the courtroom drama and answer the question, well, who is the servant? We see his shadow. We hear what he's going to do. What he's going to do is bring God's purposes and will to bear on the world. He's going to bring restoration. He's going to heal the bruised reed. He's going to reignite the fire of the smoldering wick. Who is the servant? And if we'd been reading all the way through, it might be tempting for a moment to go, well, the servant, we've already been told in chapter 41, the servant are the people of Israel. God calls the people of Israel his servant. This is where you got to pay attention. Who is the servant, capital S, and who are servants, lowercase s? Israel as a people are resentful, they complain, they're fearful, they're dismayed, they're blind, they're deaf, they're disobedient. All of those are terms used in the first, in Isaiah 40, 41, and 42 about Israel. But this servant is quiet and gentle, humble, faithful, persevering, pleasing to God. This servant perfectly embodies everything that Israel and therefore humanity are not. Who is the servant? Well, about 700 years after Isaiah will receive this word from the Lord and write it down, a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth will be walking with his disciples through fields of grain on the Sabbath. His disciples being hungry, he will instruct his disciples, well, grab some grain. Well, that's a violation of the Pharisees' Sabbath law. And says, man wasn't made for Sabbath, Sabbath was made for man, and the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. I have the authority over what is, can and cannot be done on the Sabbath. Take and eat. The Pharisees call him out. And a debate ensues where they try to trap Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus will leave, go to the synagogue, and a man will come up whose hand is withered, something like a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. And they say, all right, Jesus, is it okay to heal somebody on the Sabbath? I mean, that's a whole separate sermon, just the ridiculous irony of that question. And Jesus responds and says, which one of you, if one of your sheep fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't go rescue the sheep? And he said, how much more value to God is human life than a sheep? And he proceeds to heal this man's hand. The Pharisees will see it and they conspire against him, seeking to destroy him. Many people saw it and they began to follow him, and says he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope. Who is the servant? Jesus. Jesus is the servant. Jesus directly fulfills Isaiah 42. Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20. Jesus, who on the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, behold my chosen one. Jesus, whom at his baptism, God speaking out of heaven said, behold my son in whom I am well pleased, or to put in the way of Isaiah 42, in whom my soul delights perfectly. Not only did God the Father say that about Jesus at baptism, but what else happened at baptism? The Spirit came down upon the Son like a dove. We find that Jesus, after he's born and Mary and Joseph take him to the temple to dedicate him, who remembers sweet old Simeon, who just rejoices to see the baby Jesus that his eyes have beheld. And what does he say? God's salvation. And then Simeon makes this statement, the light to the Gentiles. Jesus is the light to the nations. Jesus is the one who heals and mends. Come all who are weary and heavy laden, for I am gentle of heart and lowly of spirit, and I will teach you. Jesus, the one who brings justice, who fully reveals God to the world and brings about God's purposes. We know from Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 that Jesus is the perfect and final revelation of God to man. He is the perfect answer for where is there hope in the world? He is God's direct answer. Jesus is the rightful owner and ruler of creation. Jesus did not grow disheartened or crushed. Instead, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Church family, make no mistake today. What we find in Isaiah 41 and 42 is that there is one and one only true God, who alone is sovereign over creation and history. And there is only one true servant who was sent by God as a covenant for the peoples and a light to the world. There is only one true God, the Lord is his name, and there is only one true servant, Jesus Christ is his name. Jesus Christ is his name. What does this mean for you and I, church family? It means we must live now in the light of the servant. The servant whom in Isaiah's day was cast in shadow and was promised to come, but in our day has been displayed in full glory, and we see clearly who has come and is coming. Church family, we look and live in light of the servant, which means this according to the passage. It means we must not put any trust in idols for hope. All throughout this passage, it starts with God saying, bring in your idols, bring in your false gods, and I will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt in the courtroom of eternity that they are simply delusions that are hopeless and worthless. See, chapter 41 is interesting. Chapter 41 starts with God calling all the peoples, the lost of the world. He says, come to me. He offers them strength. And he says, I'm going to tell you what's going to come. But then the response of the peoples of the world is not to then flock to God. It's actually to flock back together. And they double down and make more idols and try to comfort themselves in light of their idols. And this is the same danger in Lot. For anyone today who does not know Jesus, if you have not been saved by Jesus Christ alone
by his grace alone, through faith in him alone. If your faith is resting on being a good person, if your faith is resting on church attendance, if your faith is resting on just, well, there's got to be something better than this, your faith is in delusions and idolatry and will sink. But there is good news today, because the servant has come. He has paid your price. Amid the chaos of this world, you can search and try to find comfort in any god this world props up, and you will never find peace. Peace, justice, is only in the servant. And would you hear me today? If you do not know Jesus Christ, whether you be online or be here this morning, it would be our greatest joy and his that if you are pierced with the conviction that you are not right with God, you can respond to Jesus today in repentance and faith. You simply go before him, acknowledge that he's right. You're a sinner and captive to darkness. Acknowledge that he paid your price on the cross. And simply ask him to save you, acknowledging that you need him to save you because he is Lord, not just to get out of jail free. If you say, I need help, someone to walk me through it, we're going to have a time of invitation. Pastors and I are down front. We'd love to walk with you through it. There are many brothers and sisters who've already been saved by Jesus in this room. You can just grab one of them and say, I need to know Jesus today. We would love to introduce you to him. But understand, the call to not place trust in idols is not just for the lost. Church family, there's a real danger as the people of God that we can know the truth yet walk in idolatry. If we were to keep moving through chapter 42, God will turn his attention back to Israel and he calls them blind and deaf. And he said, I've made all this clear to you. I displayed it in glory to you. And yet you chose idolatry instead of truth. See, church family, there is a great danger today amid the hustle and bustle of life that is the holiday season, amid the hustle and bustle of normal life, amid the chaos and turmoil of everything going on politically around the world, which is no different than what was taking place in Isaiah's day. Kingdoms were rising and falling. New nations were rising up and new threats were appearing. See, there is a danger in both the mundane reality of life as well as the great fears of our day that you and I can turn and offer our worship to false gods. It's easy to do because we live in a society surrounded by people who do it. It can be living for materialism. It can be placing all of our hope and for peace in elected officials, leaders, principals of schools, coaches. It can be as simple as, and I'm not trying to poke any wounds, but I have spent well over half my life in Bryan College Station. And I can tell you with certainty today that there will be churches less full, not because people went out of town for vacation, but simply because the Aggies lost last night. And there will be some in church who feel crushed today because the Aggies lost last night, when the servant has come and is glorified. Because something as good and as sweet, and listen, I love A&M and I'm not knocking anyone to love A&M. If you love A&M, great. If you love UT, great. But the Aggie spirit is not the servant of God. And my hope in the midst of this month, in the midst of this season, cannot ride or fall on a football team, an elected official, a bank account. It cannot ride on anything other than the servant, Jesus Christ. So we better be sure that we do not offer our worship to a lesser delusional God. Instead, we look to the servant in hope. The servant does what we cannot. We are weak. We are faithless. He is strong. He is faithful. The servant provides what we need.
The covenant, life, light, freedom, relationship with God. The greatest need for any human being is to heal their broken relationship with God. And right here, God says, behold the servant, the one who can do it. We look to him, church family. It means we know the truth. We're not simply looking forward to the servant's arrival, but we bask in the glow of the fact that he has come. And he is coming again soon. So what does all of this lead us to do? We lay down our idols. We look to the servant for hope. And look what he says here. It drives us to worship. And that's the real secret. You want to know how to lay down and not worship those idols? You want to know how to look to begin to just worship in the glory of the servant. Look at what God says. Look back with me right here at the end, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Here's what he says. It is a massive statement. Let all the people in the world, the most likely and unlikely, see the news, behold the servant, and worship. Praise. Rejoice. Rejoice, delighting in the goodness of servant. Listen, church family, there are old songs we can sing. Songs of pain and sorrow that seek to find healing in the things of this world. But there is a new song that plays. It's played for the last 2,000 years, and it will play for all eternity and never end. There is a new song of praise that finds life in the servant. There is a rejoicing, a shouting, a cry of thanksgiving, a singing. Because of who the servant is, not because the circumstances are easy. The original writer would live a faithful life, would live well into his 70s, having a faithful ministry, honoring the Lord, and at an old age would be sawn in two by a wicked king. Was Isaiah's fate? The audience that would really take up and read these passages were those who, a century after Isaiah, would find themselves in exile, weak and battered. Church family, we do not rejoice because circumstances are easy. We rejoice because the servant has come and his victory has been won. We rejoice because the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. Church family, we rejoice. And in this time of year, we must set our focus to Jesus, and it is as we worship and adore the servant of God that worship drives us to cut through all the excess of this life. Or maybe better way, the excess of this world, which so easily distracts, in which so loudly demands our worship. So we set our focus to the king, to the servant. We cut through the excess. We, church family, who are in Christ, are no longer blind, but can see. We're no longer captive, but we're free. Oh, how lovely, oh, how pure is this perfect child of heaven. Oh, how lovely, oh, how pure, gracious gift of God to man. Through long ages of the past, prophets have betold his coming. Through long ages of the past, the time has come at last. Jesus, Lord of all the world, coming as a child among us. Jesus, Lord of all the world, grant to us thy heavenly peace. Church family, for thousands of years, there was a promise foretold of a Savior coming, a servant. And we rejoice. Because we're not looking forward to his first coming. We're rejoicing in the peace and glory of that the salvation he purchased with his first coming gives us. And we live with expectant hope for his return at his second coming, where the new song we sing today will become the song, the only song that is sung for all eternity. So may we behold the servant.
Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you quite literally. It is you who is our light. It is you who breaks our chains. Yet for many of us in this room who have been saved, it is so easy and tempting to seek for peace, for freedom, for security in false gods, or to create idols out of things that may be good things. But good things you give us are intended to be blessings, not intended to be objects of worship. Jesus, there is only hope and life and healing and justice in you, the servant of God. So for me and others who are saved in this room, for brothers and sisters in Christ, may we look to you for hope and nowhere else. If there's any in this place that do not know you, may they understand that the gods they worship are gods of darkness. That what they think they see, their eyes are blind, but you have died and risen again to open their eyes. May today be their day of salvation. Father, you know how this season, it brings out things that there's great joy in this season with family. There's great sorrow in the season of the holidays. Death and brokenness and good memories now past. Father, wherever you find us today, Jesus, may we meet you in that place, and may we behold you, the servant, and may we sing and rejoice. So, Jesus, we look to you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.